The message you are about to hear is the ninth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Romans. It is entitled, Were the Jews Rejected?
We're coming to the 11th chapter of Romans. I said several weeks ago when we were studying chapter 8 that the truth of the Scripture does not lie in predestination on the one hand or free will on the other. These are two categories that philosophers and theologians set as either-or kind of categories. Either God is in control and everything is predestined, or we have freedom and responsibility that goes with it, and those two are mutually exclusive. And I suggested to you that that is not, in fact, what the Scripture teaches. Neither predestination on the one hand or free will on the other, or some midpoint in between. But that even though it stretches our minds and we probably cannot ever adequately put it together, if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, true to the Scripture, what it teaches is both predestination and free will at one and the same time. Paul returns to that theme in part in the 11th chapter. I'm going to come to that in a moment. That is not his main or only point, but he does come at it in the midst of this chapter. And this chapter, I think, more than any other passage in all of Scripture, demonstrates what I've just said. It's not one or the other, but it's both at the same time, even though it's very hard for us to come to grips with that. How can it be? Either God is in control, he has planned everything, and I'm virtually an automaton. I don't really have any choice. It feels like I have choices, but in fact, it's programmed by God. And specifically, the issue is salvation or damnation. But if you take that teaching, that thinking to its logical extreme, everything. I mean, if God is sovereign, totally sovereign, if he is totally in control, then doesn't it logically follow that everything is pre-programmed? In which case, my choices don't mean anything. Or, other extreme, if my choices do mean something, if I really have a sense of responsibility for my decisions in this life, then how can you say that God is in control? It would seem that I am free to do something other than his will, and how can he be in control? I want to just do a parenthesis. I have not done this for 20 years, but I just want to just play with this for a minute. I was a philosophy major, and this question has fascinated me for over 3.5 decades. And if it's one that fascinates you, I just want to throw this out, just sort of tantalize you with this. It's a parenthesis. Don't get worried about it if it doesn't help. But I just want to suggest to you that as frustrating as that question may be, we have precisely the same philosophical dilemma if you never bring God into the question at all. Precisely. It is not primarily a theological question. It is primarily a philosophical question, which is to say I can raise it exactly the same way without any reference to God whatsoever. How many of you believe that things happen with absolutely no cause? I don't see any hands. There are some philosophers who do believe that. That ultimately there is a randomness in the universe, that the ultimate cause is causeless. It is random. It cannot be in any way. You cannot draw a cause and effect relationship. But I think overwhelmingly, and certainly at a practical level, we believe that things happen because there were causes behind them. And so if you take that to a logical extreme, I suggest to you that if you knew enough. Well, you couldn't. It's humanly impossible. But if you knew enough about me and my circumstances, who I am, what makes me tick, how I'm wired, what's going on in my chemical balances or imbalances, what my whole background has been, what my potty training was like, what the weather is and how it affects me, what the barometric pressure is, and so on and so on, if you knew enough about me, you could predict what I'm going to do, right? How many of you believe that? If you knew enough about me, if the choice is, John, turn right or turn left, you must make a choice, Those are the only two possibilities. I'm making this very simple. You must turn right or you must turn left, and you can't avoid the choice. If you knew enough about me, you could predict which one I'd choose, right? No, you can't. No, you cannot, because I might surprise you and I might decide not to choose, no matter what the consequences are. Philosophically, it's the same question. Determinism or randomness? And if you say determinism, that you could predict my choices, then once again, they wouldn't be my choices. They're built into the fabric of the universe, and though they feel like choices to me, they're not. They were absolutely predetermined and predictable. If they are my choices without causes, then they're meaningless. What is a choice without a cause? You have exactly the same problem without reference to God. Scripture simply says this, that there is a world of real cause and effect in which somehow God has made us as people whose choices matter. And there is a God who knows my choices before I make them, and he weaves my choices into his pattern. It is both and. My real choices, I am responsible, I make those choices, and God knows it even before I know it, and he's woven my choices into his pattern. That, I believe, is a summary of the teaching of Scripture. If you don't like it, you will not solve it by saying, well, proves there is no God, because you will still be left with exactly the same philosophical question. That's the end of the parenthesis. I think the clearest evidence in all the Scripture that this is so, that it teaches both, God is in control and we make real choices, we are free to make real choices, and we are responsible for the choices they make. Clearest evidence of that is here in Romans 11. Now let me just put it in context for you. In the first half of the book, Paul demonstrated that the forgiveness of our sins, the wiping of the slate clean, and the giving us a whole new beginning, the implanting into us of a genuine new nature, and beginning a transformation process in us that guarantees that we're going to end up being like him one day. All of that is part of our inheritance with Christ. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's been worrying about a question. In light of that, what about the Jews? If everything is ours in Christ, and praise God it is, slate is wiped clean, my sins are forgiven, I'm guaranteed of heaven, I'm given a whole new beginning, a genuine new nature, I am a new person, I am capable of doing things that prior to my coming to Christ I could never do. That is not to say I'm instantly made perfect. It is to say I begin a process of transformation in which Christ is able to manifest himself through me more and more, and I am absolutely certain that the end result of that is that when I see him, I'll be like him. Thanks be to God. What can separate us from the love of God, says Paul in the end of chapter 8? Nothing. I am persuaded that nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. But didn't God start out with a covenant with the Jewish people? Didn't he say, you are my chosen, you are my elect? Didn't the promises that we're now claiming for ourselves in Christ in some sense originally pertain to the Jewish people, and haven't the Jewish people, for the most part at least, rejected Jesus? So what has happened? In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is addressing himself to that question, what about the Jews? So let's begin then. I ask, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace, But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul has made two important points thus far. In chapter 9, he said, as he said previously, that truly being a Jew is not simply a matter of having biologically descended from Abraham. It's a matter of exercising the same kind of faith that Abraham exercised. And he quoted a number of scriptures from what we call the Old Testament to say that that teaching is there as well. Remember that whole thing about the Jews being circumcised in the flesh, but not necessarily circumcised on the inside. They were Jews outwardly, they were not necessarily true Jews, spiritually speaking. So that's a point to hang on to. They may be biologically descended from Abraham, but the phrase child or son or daughter of Abraham means daughter or son of his faith, believing as he believed. And then last time we saw in chapter 10, in a remarkably bold move, Paul quotes some scriptures that were originally written about the law, and he substitutes for the law the name Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And the bottom line, the inescapable conclusion, is that rightly believing in Christ is, ipso facto, rightly believing in the law, and vice versa. So it's possible to wrongly believe in the law. And that's Paul's major point in chapter 10. They call themselves Jews. They have a zeal for their faith as they understand it, but they have misunderstood what the law was all about. They have missed Christ because they missed the law. So the contrast, please get this very clearly. The contrast is not the way it is so often set up, as the Old Testament salvation is a matter of keeping the law and the New Testament salvation is a matter of believing in Christ. Paul is arguing as hard as he can that is precisely the misunderstanding that we've got to correct. Salvation is always, always from the very beginning a matter of God's free gift. Salvation is always a matter of grace. Always. Abraham believed and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. It wasn't what he did, it was what he believed. What he believed led to what he did, not the other way around. Salvation has always been a matter of faith in the grace of God, which in turn issues in a desire to please him. So the law is not irrelevant. But we're not going to be saved by keeping the law. We're going to be saved by believing in the goodness and the love and the mercy of God. The contrast is between the Pharisaic misunderstanding, the Jewish misunderstanding more generally, that righteousness is a thing to be earned, and what Paul says is the true biblical understanding that it is always a gift. Always a gift. Old and New Testament. Jesus says, if you had believed Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me. He said, you search the scriptures, meaning what we call the Old Testament scriptures. You, Pharisees, search the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. And I tell you that every word is written about me. It's not Jesus over against the Old Testament, changing it, offering something new, but Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the contrast is not between old and new, but between the misunderstanding of the old with the proper understanding of how both are saying the same thing. Are you with me on that? That is a very, very important distinction. I call it the prep school heresy. That's how we teach religion in our prep schools and used to teach it in our public schools, and it's dead wrong, and it's exactly Paul's point. So then, two critical questions tied to each other. Why then did the Jews reject Jesus? If he's the fulfillment of their scriptures, if he is the expected one, why then did they reject him? And does their rejection of him mean that God has rejected them? Paul wraps it all up in chapter 11, and he says that the premise behind both of those questions is wrong. Number one, have the Jews rejected Jesus? No. Many of them have, yes. But not all of them. Please remember that the earliest Christians were all Jews, all of them. The first general council in the history of the Christian church recorded in Acts chapter 15 was to debate the question, is it possible for a Gentile to be a Christian? Now we turn it around. Is it possible for a Jew to be a Christian? But where they were coming from, is it possible? All of the first Christians are Jews. Is it possible for somebody who's not Jewish to become a Christian? And they answered it, yes, it is. But to even raise the question tells you something. Christianity is Judaism fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Now, yes, many have rejected Jesus, just as down through all of Old Testament history, God repeatedly chastised his people for being faithless. This is not new. You have rejected me, he says, over and over and over again. You've been faithless. You've played the whore. You've gone after other gods. We saw at the end of chapter 10, he says to Israel, I have been found by those who didn't seek me. I've shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. If they've been rejecting their own God all along, is it really a surprise that when he comes among us in a human form, they're going to reject him by and large? In fact, I think it would prove that he is who he claims to be. But Paul reminds us that in other times when it felt like everybody has deserted, Elijah says in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, I alone am left. You know the story? I mean, Queen Jezebel comes in and reinstitutes into Israel the worship of the Baals, persecutes the true prophets. Few of them were hiding in caves. Many of them were martyred. And the official religion of Israel becomes Baalism, and with it, child sacrifice. And Elijah, as one lonely voice, goes up against the king and the queen and all of the false prophets, and he has that incredible showdown on Mount Carmel. He says, go get the prophets of Baal. Let them cut up their sacrifice and call upon Baal to come down and consume the sacrifice by fire. Remember the story? And it says, all day long they cut themselves and they danced and they screamed at the heavens, oh, Baal, hear us. And nothing, no answer, no voice, no fire. Then the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah says, now it's my turn. And he cuts up a bull and puts it on the stones, and then he pours 12 barrels of water all over it. It's drenched with water, and says, oh God, oh Lord God of Israel, demonstrate who you are. Come down by fire. And it says the fire fell and consumed the sacrifice and the wood underneath it and the stones, and it licked up the water in the ditch. And Elijah says, only I am left. They've all deserted you. And God says, no, Elijah. It felt that way. I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Hang on to that. Feels like just this tiny, tiny minority, just the apostolic band are true to the God of Israel. God says, no, I've got lots of them. Maybe they haven't understood the message yet. Maybe you need to speak it again and again, but I've got lots of them who are still true to me. You know, there have been secret believers in every generation. Jews who, for whatever reason, politically or in terms of family relationships, were afraid, or at least initially afraid, to declare themselves openly, to be baptized and to be identified as Christians. But in fact, like Nicodemus, they come at night to inquire and turn out to be believers after all. Please remember that God knows our hearts, and He alone is in a position to judge. And somebody, whether Jewish or not, may say, I don't believe in that Jesus stuff. And maybe what he or she is rejecting is not the Lord himself, but the church's poor witness. Or maybe it's a last-ditch effort to keep from the hound of heaven, and God alone knows. But Paul's first point is, not all the Jews rejected Jesus. Many of them did, yes. But God has his remnant. Why did they reject Jesus? They didn't. Some did, for the same reasons that they've rejected God all along. They never understood in the first place. They thought it was something to be earned rather than something to be received. Second half, has God rejected his own people? Once again, a resounding no. But he has allowed some of them to stumble. I underline that word. It's an interesting word. You remember back in the end of chapter 9, he was quoting from Psalm 118, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall." And from Isaiah 8, "Whoever believes in him, that rock, will not be put to shame." How can both things be true? They're going to stumble, and they're not going to be put to shame. Well, it depends on what you do with the rock. You either build your life upon this rock, or you stumble over it. You'll either build your life on Jesus, or you will stumble over him. Paul says, verse 7, "What then? Israel, by and large, failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened," thought all the Jews were the elect. No, he's been saying over and over and over, it's not a matter of whether you're a Jew outwardly, but whether you're a Jew inwardly. "The rest were hardened. As it is written," from Isaiah 29, "God gave them a sluggish spirit, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day." And David says, Psalm 69, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and keep their backs forever bent." So I ask, says Paul, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I'll tell you what comes to my mind when I read these words. Many years ago, when I was a prep school chaplain in New England, Miss Porter's school, a very, very posh kind of a place. Kennedy Onassis went there as a young lady. Very fine preparatory school, and some young women out of, for the most part, fairly well-to-do backgrounds. And we lived in one of the student dorms. And right across the street from us lived one of our fellow faculty members who became close friends with Karen and me. And one birthday of Karen's, Suzanne decided to make her a birthday cake. She made this lovely cake, and she came down to the main street and waited for the light to cross and came across the street, and as she stepped onto the sidewalk, she stumbled. And this beautiful birthday cake went plop right in the gutter. Karen happened to be watching out the window. Suzanne came in. She was just dismayed. She had made this beautiful cake, and here it was in the gutter. And Karen said, no, this is perfect. She said, look out the window. We looked out the window, and there was this prep school girl, this Miss Porter's girl, out of this very privileged background, sitting on the curb, eating the cake. And Karen said, it couldn't be better. You showed me that you loved me. I didn't eat the calories. This prep school girl who needed it did, and in the process humbled herself. What could be better? The Jews stumbled, by and large, dropped their inheritance. Aren't you glad? You're eating it. And some of them may see how much fun you're having and say, what did I miss here? See? Esau had the birthright and dropped it for the sake of a bowl of stew. And his brother Jacob gobbled it up. But if their stumbling means riches for the world, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And Paul says it, and says it, and says it, and says it over and over again. Just watch this unfold. If their stumbling means riches for the world, And if their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? He says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. You remember how much he said, I would gladly give away my salvation if my Jewish brethren could receive it. I can't, but that's how much I long for them to know Christ. But God said to Paul, I'm sending you away from Jewish ministry. You're going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. So he never loses sight of his concern. But even while he's ministering to the Gentiles, he says, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. He says it again. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy, and if the root is holy, then the branches are holy. Which image do you like? He'll do it any way he can, over and over again. If their rejection means riches, if their first fruits are holy, if the root is holy, then the branches are holy, and on he says it in every way he can think of, with the hint, the tantalizing hint that there will be a coming to Christ, a coming to faith, a coming to salvation of those who are true Jews, known unto God, perhaps or perhaps not known unto us, before all is said and done. There's a warning here. In verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. Don't look down upon the Jews. Don't pass judgment upon Jewish people. Don't gloat. Don't think you've got it all together and they've lost it entirely. If you boast, please remember that it is not you that supports the root, but the root that supports you. You and I are entering into what properly belongs to them. Just as that lovely Canaanite woman who wanted Jesus to heal her daughter. Do you remember the interchange? It sounds as if he's rebuking her. It sounds as if he says he wants nothing to do with her. But in fact, he demonstrates just a moment later that that is not at all the case. He says, don't you realize that I've come for the sheep of the house of Israel? I've come to put bread on the children's table. And her response is, yes, master, but even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. Huh? And you know, remember his response to that? He says, woman, great is your faith. It shall be done for you exactly as you've asked. The children were seated at the table, and they despised the birthday cake. They dropped it. And the, quote, dogs, unquote, which is you and me, just as much as that Canaanite woman, have the opportunity to gobble it up. And he doesn't rebuke us. He welcomes it. He just wants to see if you understood it. It's even in the gutter, it's worth giving your life for. Has God rejected his own people? No. Not at all. If their rejection means riches for the world, how much more will their full inclusion mean? You will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But listen, you stand only through faith, so do not become proud, but stand in awe. He says it and says it and says it and says it, and comes down finally to a bottom line, verse 25, so that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, in light of everything I've said, everything that Paul has said, what is all Israel? What is all Israel? Every Jewish person? No, he's bent over backward to make that point. Every true Jew who is one inwardly. who is circumcised in heart, not just in body, who is a child of Abraham, meaning a child of faith, not just biologically descended from him. Every true Jew will be saved, but who else? The wild shoots that were grafted in. Okay? The Gentiles who believe, who become part of all Israel. But let me come back to the beginning. Sounds like, almost like irresistible predestination. All Israel will be saved, right? Yeah, but look at what we just skipped over. Verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps he will not spare you. Oh, wait a minute. I just thought that I had all these guarantees piled one on another, that my salvation, my redemption, my victory in Jesus Christ is absolutely certain. Yes, it is. So long as you don't drop it. But even that's not the end of the story. Verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. They were given the promises. They fell. God is very severe toward them. But God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Can you lose your salvation? Of course you can. Not because God won't hold on to your hand, but because he allows you to withdraw your hand if you demand it. But there's good news. Even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in again. It is not predestination versus free will. It is both at the same time. God predestined those who choose him, who believe him, who receive him, who put their trust in him, who happily, gladly receive the promises. He has predestined them to victory in Christ. He does not make you less free when you become a Christian than you were beforehand. You and I have the awesome, fearful responsibility to go on being faithful, not in our own strength, but by drawing upon his grace. It's a full and perfect circle. It just keeps going round and round. I'm saved by grace. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And yet I exercise my faith, which is his gift, by drawing upon his grace to go on again and again, around and around. So, a hardening has come on part of Israel, until the full number of true Israel is saved. The full number of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel is saved. He quotes from Isaiah 60, as it is written, out of Zion will come the deliverer, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. He quotes from Jeremiah 31, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors. Are the Jews still the chosen people? Yes. But do they need to enter into their chosenness and make it their own? Yes. Does that depend upon Jesus? Yes. Do they have to understand it fully? No. Do you understand it fully? No. Thanks be to God, it's not a matter of getting all of our theology worked out. It's a matter of trusting God at the highest level of our understanding. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so now they have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. You and I should be living such wonderfully full, joyful, Jewish lives that our Jewish friends and neighbors are going to say, Where did you get that? And how did I miss it? For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all who will receive it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. He quotes Isaiah 40, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And Job 35, "Or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Some of you have heard the little couplet. It's sometimes said derisively. That's because the second half of it isn't quoted. How odd of God to choose the Jews. But odder still that we would choose the Jewish God and spurn the Jews.